Now, when we go to the book of Haggai, we need to consider really three books, the last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, because these are called the post-exile prophets. Post-exile prophets. And if you'll take the handout we've got tonight, we've taken the timeline that we normally use and broken it down into a little tiny parts. And let me show you how we've broken that down. You know, our normal is to the kingdom splits in 950, goes two ways. 722, you have the Assyrian invasion, and then 586, you have the Babylonian invasion. Then you have a period in here of exile. So we've taken notice on the timeline. If you go over to the left, the first date you've got is 605, and that takes us back to right here. And we've broken off this section right in here and blown it up, so to speak, so you have a amplified section of the timeline. So let's take this timeline. We really need it for the book of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So if you go over to the left, to the year 605, the year 605 is the first deportation. Remember, we mentioned, I think, last time, Nebuchadnezzar came down to Judah, and this all pertains to Judah in here, came down to Judah and made his first deportation in 605. If you like great detail historically, this is known as the Battle of Carchemish, when he came down and made that attack. If you go over to the right, the next date is 586. So here's what we want, and I've taken on my timeline and ran an arrow up from 605 and one up from 586 and put in this. 605, start of the deportation. 586, finish of the deportation. Now, the period that then comes into the picture from here down to 536. Notice 536. Mark that as the start of the temple. That's when they all got back in the land and they began to start rebuilding the temple. So notice then, from 586 to 605, you have about 20 years. And from 536, when they started the temple, you've got 50 years. So from 536 back to 605, there is the exile. And notice the big word exile almost matches the period it covers. In fact, it does. So use the E-X-I-L-E to mark beginning and end of the period of exile. Now, notice your 1 and 2 down here at the bottom. Two words will help picture that area for you. One, destruction. Temple, everything in Jerusalem, destroyed. Two, deportation. All of the people taken out and sent to a foreign land. And under deportation, you want to put two names of two major Old Testament characters. Because two of the teenagers that were deported in that period were Ezekiel and Daniel. One and two down there are Ezekiel and Daniel. Now, one other thing on that line. See the asterisk with 550? Put Cyrus, king of Persia. And that was when he made a decree and said, you can all go back to the land again. Now, let's associate that with Scripture. The period of exile now, from 605 to 536, 70 years, was prophesied in Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12. Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12. And Jeremiah very specifically predicts this period of time. This whole land, referring to Israel, shall be a desolation and a horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And on your timeline, the 70 years started in 605 down to 536. Then, verse 12, it will be when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting destruction. So there is the word exile, 605 down to 536, fulfills the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, C 550, Cyrus. This is when Persia became ascendant. And for that event right there, go to Ezra chapter 1. Samuel Kings Chronicles, Ezra 1. We're within about 12 years of the end of the exile period prophesied by Jeremiah. And in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, a great decree goes out. Keep in mind, the city is in rubble. Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. The walls are pushed over. The temple is in rubble. And all of the inhabitants are deported into Babylon. So out there, God moves. In the first year of Cyrus, that's 550, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. In other words, after the 70 years, you're going to get a chance to go back now, rebuild the city, and rebuild the temple. Notice verse 3, it's voluntary. Whoever there is among you of all these people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And by way of application to us, we may think about rebuilding the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord was where they had fellowship with God. That's where their prayers took place. That's where the sacrifices took place. That's where the priests were. That's where they worshiped. So for paraphrase purposes, we could put it two ways. From a physical aspect, they're rebuilding the temple. From the spiritual aspect, they're returning to a place of fellowship with the Lord, with his word, with his temple, with his sacrifices, and that's all about to come about. And we're going to see the things that got in the way of it, and so forth. And so verse 4, every survivor at whatever place he may live, means survivor of the deportation, whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And then they all begin to gather together, and you come down to chapter 2, and they're listed by name and number. And when you come down to the end, at chapter 2, after all of the figures, you have the words of verse 64. The whole assembly, numbered 42,360, besides. And by the time you add all of the besides on there, you're coming up to something like 50,000 people return. So if you look at the decree of Cyrus, 550, that big star on your timeline, this is the chance for them to go back, and this is what the decree of the king that made it possible to do so. Now, they went back and they started the temple 536. They built for 16 years. And it went well at first. But things really began to deteriorate. So if you'll take the year 520, draw a line straight down from it, that's the beginning of Haggai and Zechariah. They both begin in 520 B.C. Haggai prophesied till 505, 15 years. So if you want to put a little end mark there, put put it down at 505. 520, 505. That's Haggai. We'll look at him tonight. And then notice Zechariah goes from 520 to 490. Twice the time, 30 years for Zechariah. Now, jump over another 50 years. Down to 435, Malachi. Prophesied to 415, end of his prophecy, end of Old Testament. Now, can you see why they're called post-exilic prophets? The exile began to come to an end in 536. Haggai, Zechariah came along 520, Malachi 435. They prophesied after the exile was over and the Jews are coming back to rebuild the city. Now, we need to add one other thing, and that is the end of the chart. Notice we've got 400, often called years of silence. That's 400 years until John the Baptist. Now, during that 400-year period of time, you have two major events in what is called the intertestament period. The period between Old and New Testament. And the lead feature is no revelation, no voice from God, no prophet. Silent years. Silent from the standpoint of there was no revelation. In that period of time are two big events. One is the ascendancy of Greece. The ascendancy of Greece. And that ascendancy is usually marked about 332, extending down to something like 168 BC. And really, for this period, you need only one name: Alexander called the Great. Alexander the Great. And the thing to remember about Alexander the Great is he owned the world. And the significant part is Persia was still trying to hang on, and he met Darius of Media Persia. He met him in 333, and he literally routed him in the Battle of Issus, Issus. And with the routing of Darius in 333, the Battle of Issus, the world was literally Alexander's. And it is true. He sat down after the victory of Issus and wept because he said there are no more worlds to conquer. And he was truly in that case. He died very young. He died at 32. Most history books say of intense fever, whatever that might have been. That's not very specific, but of intense fever at 32, weeping that there was no more to do and no more world to conquer. So that's very important between Malachi and John the Baptist. The other event that is important in Jewish history is the Maccabean period, M-A-C-C-A-B-E-A-N, Maccabean period. And that runs about 168 down to 63 or 65 B.C. And we may say some things about the Maccabeans, but it's a major part of Jewish history. And during that period, two major things. We're between testaments now. Two major things came in. Number one, the Apocrypha. Some 14 or 15 books called the Apocrypha. Three things we can say about the Apocrypha. Number one, the apocryphal books, by and large, either don't claim inspiration or they disclaim it. So we'll put down many of them disclaim inspiration and none claim it. Many disclaim it, none claim it. And that is simply by examining those books and reading them and say, what do they say? And absent, noticeably absent, is things like you have in the prophets. Thus saith the Lord. God said. The Lord said. Or the Lord spoke by the mouth of the prophet and said. You don't have any of that in the Apocrypha. And many of them simply say, we do not claim authority. Two, Jesus did not quote it. Jesus did not quote it. Or, if you want to put it this way, Jesus ignored all the apocryphal books. He alluded to other books, but none of the apocryphal books are quoted, and therefore the other side of the coin, Jesus basically treated the Apocrypha as though it did not exist. When did Rome say that the Apocrypha was inspired? First century? Second? Third? Fourth? Fifth? Sixth? 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Council of Trent. Council of Trent is the first place that claims they were inspired, and that was in 1546 A.D. So even within the scope of Catholicism or Rome, the claim that the Apocrypha is inspired is relatively new. It goes back to Reformation, to that particular Council of Trent. The other thing that developed in this intertestament period was the pseudepigrapha. The pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha simply means false writings. And basically what the pseudepigrapha did was simply to write a document and give it an authority by putting a valid author on it. Attach a known author to gain authority. Attach a known author to gain authority. So these are the things that are going on. They are silent years when nothing happens. Okay, now let's go back on your timeline to 520 and bring into the picture Haggai. Prophet Haggai, first of the post-exilic prophets. Now, as you saw in your chart, it was 536 when they went back, 50,000 of them, began to rebuild the temple. Things went well for 15, 16 years, and then they began to deteriorate. And when we come down to the times of Haggai in 520 B.C., things had deteriorated seriously, and here's what had happened. The Samaritans hired men to lie about the intent of the returning Jews. This was carried out 550 during the reign of Cyrus. It went on into his successor, who was Artaxerxes. And in the time of Artaxerxes, the building came to a halt. I'll not ask you to go to it since you are at Haggai. But let me read that where it happened. And I'm reading out of Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24. That they finally become successful. And we read as follows. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So Cyrus says, go back and build. The opposition built into his successor, who was Artaxerxes, and then on into the reign of Darius the second, and it all stops. And the returnees were so confused. They did not understand why God had called them to do this, and it wasn't working out. We ought to be able to identify with that. Many a project a believer starts on looks so good and so neat and so promising, and then it fails. And much of Haggai and Zechariah is talking to these people. Basically, an outline of Haggai has to have four parts to it. And the four parts revolve about his four messages. First message, chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 15. Now let's practice observing a little bit. Why do we break it down into messages? We'll look at verse 15. Look at verse 1 and see if you can see the pattern. Surely you can. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel. And here it is, and it goes down through verse 15. And in chapter 2, verse 1, what happens? On the 21st of the seventh month, the word came by Haggai the prophet saying, and that goes through verse 9. Verse 10 says, on the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, and that continues through verse 19, and what does verse 20 say? Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So it's real easy. Each message is dated and given. Second message dated and given. Third message dated and given. Fourth message dated and given. That's obviously the theme. Now, what about that? The first message, what do we know about it? First, the first message, its purpose was to reprove. Its purpose was to reprove. Catch that in two places. First, verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your lifestyle. Consider the way you live. And then he rebukes it. You come down to verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, what were the ways they were to consider? And it starts with some kind of irony. The people were all saying, here's what they had said. We've had so much trouble, so much problem, it just isn't God's time to build the temple. This is just not it. And Haggai comes back with some cutting remarks. You say it's not time. Well, look at verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house, God's house, lies desolate? We have titled Haggai, set your priorities. And that's exactly what he's about. He says, you mean you are going to tell me that my house lies disarray, and yet it's all right for you to have your beautiful homes? Does that make sense? Consider your ways. The second in verse 6 is to emphasize that, consider your ways. You are not really fulfilled. You are really unhappy because verse 6 reads, you've sown much, harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns, oh boy, that's good, isn't it? He who earns wages to put in a purse with holes. And so what he's saying is that your priorities are wrong. And you're seeing it in your economic life. You're seeing it in your emotional life. You're not satisfied. You're seeing it all of those places because your priorities are wrong. And you have all of these things, the paneled houses. You have the plenty to eat, but you're not satisfied. And you have clothes, but you're not warm enough. And you earn, but you make nothing. Total dissatisfaction with life. And what is the problem? Your priorities are wrong. And it comes back to verse 2. The people say the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. And that is the thrust. Now, its purpose then is to reprove, and it revolves about wrong priorities. You're not putting first things first. And by the way, these prophets have great messages for us. Because very few people, especially that live in our country, have not achieved and accomplished clothes and warmth and food and so forth. But it doesn't necessarily satisfy. And as a matter of fact, often when those things are in easiest abundance, we're the most dissatisfied because that's usually when we got our priorities turned around backwards. Second, purpose was to reprove. Its purpose was, second, to encourage. To get priorities right. Verse 8. And basically what it's going to say is this. Stop living for your own satisfaction. And live for God's satisfaction. We need to make a connection with verse 6. See the word satisfied? You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough for you to be satisfied. Now go to verse 8 and see the word pleased. Verse 8 reads, go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and glorified. And so the emphasis between verse 6 and 7 is stop pleasing yourself and begin to please God. Stop efforts to satisfy yourself. And begin efforts to satisfy God. Stop your efforts to satisfy yourself and glorify God instead. That first message of Haggai. The second message starts in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. By the way, these people that had stopped building the wall, their mentality was, we have been stopped by external forces. We have been stopped by the lying Samaritans. We have been stopped by the policy of the king. We have been stopped by external things. And Haggai comes along and says, you never get stopped spiritually by external things. You only get stopped by internal things. Instead of, therefore, saying, oh, I'm so sorry that the Samaritans have lied. I'm so sorry that they've hindered. I'm so sorry that you've had all these outside roadblocks. Doesn't say that at all. He says, the problem is you. Your priorities, your mind, your mental attitude is all messed up. And that is my message to you. And he offers no sympathy for the pressures they have. He doesn't let it be an excuse. He said, the problem is you and your attitude. And therefore, the prophets get right down to the issue. Now, second message, what was his purpose? It also has two purposes. Its purpose, first, was to encourage, similar to the first. Purpose was to encourage, get your priorities straight. And second, his purpose was to assure. Now let's catch that in his message. Chapter 2, verse 4. 2:4. And you can't miss the theme. But But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage. Notice he doesn't again say that the problem is your opposition. The problem is you. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. And verse 5 brings in the assurance. As for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. So we have a negative and a positive. The negative, encourage to get your priorities right. The assurance is, I am with you. I am with you. Now, I want to be very careful with this because I don't want it misunderstood. In the Old Testament, the greatest encouragement was not received from the Word of God. It was received from the presence of God. How about the 23rd Psalm? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I have the promises. Didn't say that. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what is it? Thou art with me. Now, that does not negate the importance of the Word. Because how did they know God was with them? Through the Word. But it's important to note that the Old Testament saint was comforted over and over and over by simply one thought: God is with me. He's present. He's here. The reality of His presence was the greatest encouragement the Old Testament saint knew. Now, that presence was assured by the Word of God. You knew about it through the Word of God. But I think it is interesting that the Old Testament saint could simply sit back and say, I have one encouragement. I know one thing. God is with me. And that was the thing that over and over satisfied the psalmist. No matter what I go through, no matter how bad it is, no matter what happens, I know something. I know about the presence of the Lord, and it's with me, and with me in a personal way. And that essentially is his second message. Okay, his third message. Chapter 2, verse 10 through 19. 2:10-19. And it's again a twofold purpose. Its purpose in this message was to rebuke, and its purpose was to confirm. To rebuke. 2:17. It says, I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. In other words, rebuke, even with these people who'd returned for their lack of repentance. Then notice the confirmation, verse 19, last words of that verse. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. Note one other thing, by the way. Notice in verse 18, a reference to this day. And compare it to 2:23, reference to that day. I will be with you in this day, and I will bless you in that day. If the prophet Haggai had stopped with this day, which would be the times of the prophet around 520, if it stopped with this day, that would have destroyed one thing I've said over and over and over and over again about the prophets. Can anyone recall it? And it has to do with, if we stopped right here, then what I've said to you so many times would be untrue. Because you now have one prophet who prophesied the judgment of Israel, prophesied the blessing of that of the day in which he lived, but they always reach forward into what? Into the future restoration of Israel. And that day, once again, shows that that's where the prophets all end up in that particular way. And that's your fourth message. which is 2:20-23. He's talking about the ultimate day for Israel. I don't know whether you stopped to do it or not, but from message 1 to message 4, how much time? Verse 1 begins in the 8th month, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first of the 6th month, and we end in verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, and that month was month number 9. So notice we're covering a period of about 4 months that the whole message of Zechariah was spoken to the people of those times. Now, we've taken time tonight to give a lot of history. Let me bring up something in regard to that. Is God's word simple, or is it not simple? We love to talk about the simplicity of the word. Would I be out of line if we would talk a little bit about the complexity of God's word? You can't understand the message of Haggai with all this, without this historical data. I wonder if God is saying, if you won't think, I will not reveal my mind to you. And has he really given us a book that you can say is the simplest little thing of little poems and sayings and neat things? It's history. And it's people and it's events. And really, when you come down to it, I know more, no more difficult book than the Scriptures. I know of no other book which, if you will not devote your mind to thinking through it, you will get nothing. And that's what many, many believers are. They're so used to, well, now can you give us the practical application? The Word of God gives the practical application. We don't have to add it. When you're reading Paul's epistles, where does the practical application of the book begin? What word does it begin with? First 11 chapters of Romans, teach. Chapter 12, verse 1, what's the word? Therefore. Here's the way you ought to live. And it just amazes me how many believers are so brain dead that they'll say, now it says, therefore I present your body, in the light of all this teaching, present your bodies. Can you make a practical application of that? And I want to say, what in the world are you thinking? What does present your bodies, make available your bodies mean? Can you take that to work tomorrow? Or is it impossible? You're just way over your head. You just can't comprehend of anything like at lunchtime and throughout the day making yourself available to the Lord. Does someone have to take your hand and say, let's write a poem about it? Can't you think? And I'm not you-ing you. Can't we think that the Word of God really many times makes its own applications and certainly does so in the New Testament? Does anyone here tonight have any struggle with, my, you surround yourself with fine things? Why do I get so little place in your life? Is that understandable? Can you get that out of Haggai chapter 1? To consider your ways, the panel houses, etc., etc. Does that make any sense? Can you understand that? And that is how we ought to always relate to the Word of God. Otherwise, if you don't do that, then you find yourself doing a horrible thing. You will find yourself listening to a preacher rather than a teacher. And a teacher simply tries to say, look at what is said in the text. Now, you need to respond to it personally and individually. How could we, Romans 12:1, presenting our bodies, how could we make application of that to everybody's life tomorrow? You all work in different places, do different things. We're going to meet different people. We're going to get in different life situations. But what's the common denominator? the common denominator in the midst of these circumstances is we commit ourselves to the Lord in the midst of all of it. I guess I get a little bit on a soapbox, but the warm, fluffy, just got to have everything Gerber style. Doesn't bring maturity. You don't have to have someone make decisions for you, and you can take the Word of God hopefully and go home. You can make it your own. I think there's plenty that we all have to ask now. What about our priorities? Are they what Haggai said they ought to be? Or tomorrow, do we get all disturbed because of the externals that stopped us dead in our path? When Haggai says it's not the externals, it's the internals, get that straightened out and you'll move. It's all mental attitude. And it's very important. It's something you have to do for yourself. No one can believe for you. No one can think for you. No one can act for you. No one can exercise your volition. That's your own little private kingdom between you and the Lord and His Word. And it's important to learn to exercise that and not lean. Some of the questions, a while back, a pastor called and asked, he was having to work part-time. And he said, my boss is not paying me even minimum wage, and he's supposed to. What should I do? And I think, well, man, can't you figure that out yourself? Why would you ask me what to do? I don't know. It seems like people just are thoughtless today. They're herd mentality and all want to go down the same thoughtless road. Okay, now you can go away and say, he didn't even teach tonight, he preached, but I wanted to do that. Okay. I've said for the last four times, I need to get some of your observations on the prophets. And Janet, you were the first one to say you've been bursting over something for ever so long.
It's gone.
It's gone? Okay. Let me give a couple of things about Habakkuk that I didn't really get finished up the other time. And let's go to Habakkuk. And remember, the problem is, why doesn't God do something? Why is He passive? Why is He inactive? And the observations I would make, and this bothers us all, does it not? Wickedness goes on and on and on, and seemingly God does nothing. And let me make three points. Number one, God's inactivity is a human illusion. God's inactivity is a human illusion. Now, how do we know that? Well, Habakkuk is complaining in verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. He's bothered about the inactivity of God. Was that a true observation, or was it false? Well, it was true to Habakkuk. As far as he could see, God was not hearing, and God was not doing anything to save. That's the way he saw it. But is that the way it was? And you come down to verse 5, and you know that the way he saw it was not the way it really was. By the way, is that unusual for Christian viewpoint, for what we think to be true? You go to the Word of God and find out it wasn't true at all. We walk, therefore, 2 Corinthians 5, by faith, not by sight. So he's bothered about this, and God responds in verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. Because I am doing something in your days, you would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people. So Habakkuk, I understand your concern. You think that nothing is happening, but don't you kid yourself. Something is happening, and that is the fact that we say God is doing nothing, and he's inactive, and that's the way it looks, doesn't it? But that was not true with Habakkuk, and that is not necessarily true today. Second observation. God acts on the basis of accumulated guilt. God rarely judges until guilt has been accumulated. And that is relative. The depth of sin in one circumstance is not the same depth of sin allowed in another circumstances. And the other relative matter is God's patience. God can be patient 5 days, 30 days, 300 years, 3,000 years. It's all relative. And therefore, when we say, well, why doesn't God act? That first is an assumption that may not be true. And second, remember, God is looking for accumulated guilt. And with Babylon, Habakkuk, that's his second problem. How can you use those rats to judge us? And God says, I'm going to let them judge you, so my judgment of them will be more justified yet. Because I'm letting them sinning up to a quotient. And then we'll come down in final judgment. By the way, that judgment was accomplished on Babylon about 539 B.C. if you want to relate it to your timeline. The other thing that's very difficult to keep in mind with judgment is we all want sin just judged now, at least within this life, at least within human history. But you know, the Bible has a lot to say about temporal judgment. It has a lot to say about eternal judgment. And I think it's interesting, in Asaph's psalm that we studied Sunday, it was not until he began, he got nearsighted looking at all the prosperity of the wicked, and God doesn't do anything. He went to the sanctuary, and his viewpoint leaped into eternity. And let's close with that. Psalm 73. Up until verse 12 was the prosperity of the wicked in the present. And it really bothered Asaph when he saw the prosperity of the wicked in the present. And if you catch these early verses, he's talking about their present. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked now. And verse 4, there are no pains all the way to their death. Their body is fat. They're prosperous. They're not in trouble as other men now. Nor are they plagued like mankind now. Therefore, pride is their necklace now. And this got him all bent out of shape because he had a now mentality, until finally you came down to verse 17 and read it. I was bothered with all of this until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Notice the viewpoint adjustment. When he adjusted his mind to the end of the wicked, then it all had a different picture altogether. But he was bugged by the cars they drive, the houses they dwell in, the money they make, the pride and their arrogance now. And as long as he had a now mentality, he was miserable and said it isn't worth it all. And that's true. In the light of the now, it probably wasn't worth it all. But what is a believer? A believer is one that has had an attitude adjustment away from now and sees the eternal thing. And that's where he turns the corner. Temporal, eternal judgment. And therefore, you see the temporal prosperity that becomes the source of their satisfaction. And what a pitiful lot. They're satisfied with their things, and they never think of eternity. We may not have things, but our mind has been set on eternity. Which would we rather be? And that's, in essence, the answer to why do the godly seem to suffer and the wicked don't? It's coming. Of course, that bugs some people like us. Who else did it really aggravate? No end. Jonah. Nineveh repented, and you spared them. I knew you would do that. I knew you were gracious in your character, and it just bothers me that you don't smash the bugs now. And so I'm sorry they've repented, because I just figured you would pull one off like that. You'd pull off a grace salvation, and I don't like it. I want the wicked crushed now. So there's a great deal of wisdom then in all of that. Now we'll pick up Sunday with Zechariah, the second of the post-exilic prophets. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We pray that we will understand it in order to obey, to believe, and to live in the light of the truths of your word. In Christ's name, amen.